Zechariah chapter 13 tonight, please. In that day, on this verse, as I pointed out last evening, is part of the 12th chapter, but we are to consider it tonight. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What day is that? This is not Calvary. It's not the day that he was crucified, but it's in the day of their repentance. 13 times in these last three chapters we have that expression. In that day, the day of the coming of the Lord in glory. Now verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when they shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his visions, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear rough garments, or a hairy mantle, to deceive, or to lie. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, or I am a tiller of the ground. For man sought me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? If he's not a prophet, but simply a husbandman, what are these wounds? Between thine arms is a proper reading of it, not in thine hands, but between thine arms. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now that forms a section from verse 2 to verse 6. And I hope you've all got a Newbery Bible. I used to tell the young believers that they should buy a Newberry Bible and pick some Newberry. Well, here's a Newberry here. Verses 2 to 6 is a section by itself. Verse 7 forms the third section. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, then the outcome of that smiting, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand from the little ones. Now verse 8 commences another section. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Well, I would like to read a scripture in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 26 tonight, where our blessed Lord quotes from this wonderful chapter. Verse 31, Matthew 26. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd. I want you to notice that. The personal pronoun here, which is not given us in verse 7 of chapter 13 of Zechariah, I will smite the shepherd. Jehovah himself, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Here we learn that this is not the smiting from the hand of men, but it's God smiting his beloved Son. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now turn over, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, written to these Hebrew believers. Verse 3, concerning the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification for our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you to notice that wonderful expression. It links with the first verse of our chapter, purification for our sins, the cleansing fountain that was made available through the death of the Lord Jesus. Now there's one other scripture I want to read tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study or give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or holding a straight course in the word of truth. Well, I hope that God will bless to us the reading of these wonderful words. And it is my exercise tonight that as we open up this section of the Word of God, that we will divide it rightly, and that we will cut a straight course as we go through this marvelous portion of God's Holy Word. I mentioned the other evening that in learning the mind of God, many a time we have to unlearn what we have formerly believed. So often amongst us, verses are taken out of their context, and they are coined amongst us. I notice an expression that is very common, a quotation from Isaiah 6, who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And that is often applied in our thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus. But really those words have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never said to the Father, here am I, send me. Those words have to do with a prophet whose lips were defiled, an unclean man that needed cleansing. And so let us rightly divide the word of God. But how often, even in our thanksgiving, we use expressions that have been coined down the years, and we really get to think that we have the right interpretation. Now, application of Scripture is one thing, but the interpretation of Scripture is another. So we've been seeking to prove in the nights gone by that the exposition of the Word of God is the thing that is going to build up the saints and lead them in the ways that will give pleasure to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that exhorters are not needed. I can sit down with pleasure and listen to brethren exhorting the saints, but we need true expository ministry amongst us in these dark days. Now here we have a chapter, and it's full to the very brim with many wonderful things. Now the way I have divided it, and it will be very easy for you to remember, in verse 1 we have a sin-cleansing fountain. I want you to think about that first of all. A sin-cleansing fountain. Then verses 2 to 6 we have a search for false prophets. I wanted to write over that section, a search for false prophets, and it's a wonderful section. Then the third section, we have a smitten shepherd, and that shepherd is the Lord Jesus, the smitten shepherd. And then in that same verse, we have the scattering of the flock, or the scattered flock, and that has been going on even until now. And then in the last section, verses 8 and 9, we have the saved remnant. So there we have the five things that make up the five leading thoughts of this beautiful chapter. The sin-cleansing fountain, the search for the false prophets, the sword smiting the shepherd, the scattered flock, and the saved remnant. If you have those five things, you would have five pegs on which to hang your thoughts. And God would bring it back to you in after days, and I trust it will be so. Now the first thing is this wonderful sin-cleansing fountain. And I like to read this. Here we have the labor of regeneration for Israel in the days to come. I like that word in Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The word there is the labor of regeneration. And when we think of the labor of regeneration and of cleansing, because this fountain that is opened is not for refreshment, it's a fountain to cleanse the sin and the uncleanness of Israel in that day. In the day of their repentance and sorrow for sin, God will open before their eyes the way of salvation. The basis of the labor is the precious blood, the death of the Savior. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he made purification for our sins. How did he do it? By his death upon the tree. But our mind goes back to Exodus 29, and there we have the day when the Aaronic priesthood were set aside. They were brought by Moses to the laver. And there they were washed from head to foot. They were bathed in the laver. That only took place once. Ever afterwards they washed their hands and their feet at the laver. But on the day of their consecration, they had a bath. That doesn't mean that they never had a bath again, because all of us need a bath every day. But as far as they were concerned, the typical bath took place once. The bathing that represents regeneration, the labor of regeneration. And then every day, as they moved and about the work of God, they had their feet and their hands washed. That's what the Lord had in view in John 13. He said, he that is bathed or is seen to the bath need not wash, save his feet only. We only get to the bath once, and we are cleansed from our sin and guilt, and from the judgment that we deserve. But if we journey home, we need continually to be sanctified by the truth, and be cleansed by the washing of the water through the Word. I remember when I was first saved, I went to preach in a little hall in the country, and after it was over, there was an old gentleman standing at the door, and I said to him, are you saved? You know what he said to me? I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I'm going to be saved. I said to myself, poor old man, he's led astray. But you know, I learned in a little while that the old gentleman was right. All I knew when I was saved, my sins have been blotted out, and I'm on my way to heaven. But you see, the old gentleman had it this way, he had been saved from hell. He was being saved on the journey home by the power of Christ, from the power of sin and his life. And he was going to be saved at the coming of the Lord, from the very presence of all the defilement that is around. And so those of us who are going to the glory, we have been washed once and for all. We are being cleansed daily as we journey home through the desert. And one day, we will be finally out of this sea and will never need to make recourse to the labor again. But here it is, the initial cleansing that is in view, a fountain open. Oh, I like that old hymn of Piper's. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And the only ground of cleansing and the only ground of salvation is the sin atoning blood of the Redeemer. There's one thing that we want to set forward, and it is this, that from Genesis to Revelation, there is the scarlet thread of the blood on every person, whether in the Old Testament looking forward, or in this age looking backward, or in the Great Tribulation, or in the Millennium. Everyone that will ever be in heaven, unsaved, until Christ, it is on the grounds of that open fountain, on the basis of the fountain, was the blood of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9 comes to me now, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who by eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge you from dead works. And so on the grounds of the sacrifice, there is cleansing and salvation. Isn't it a wonderful thing that a sinner in this meeting, defiled by sin, and on the way to hell, that you can have your sins purged out, and you can leave this meeting clean every whit. There's not a spot the eye of God can see, or off to mark its work of grace. So here we have the sin-cleansing fountain open for the house of David, or to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for unclean. Now let us look at the second section, and here we have a search for the false prophet. When the Lord Jesus comes into this scene, he is going to deal politically with the beast and the false prophet, and the nations that will be gathered in enmity against his ancient people. When Christ establishes his kingdom, he will purge out of it all things that offend. Well, that doesn't mean that he's going to do it the first day of his arrival. There is a remarkable statement in Daniel 12 that I've often thought about. It tells us there that the time of trouble will be 1260 days, and it is literal days. The 1260 days, or the 3.5 years, corresponds with Revelation chapter 12, where we have 1260 days. And so, the last half of the week will be 1260 days, or 3.5 years. But in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12, we have another statement. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335th day. And there we have a longer period. So when Christ comes at the end of the week, at the end of the 3.5 years, there will be a further period of 1.5 months. And we cannot be dogmatic, but I believe with all my heart that during that 1.5 months, for the 45 extra days, he will be dealing with affairs on earth, the judgment of nations, and the judging of the apostates in Israel, and the cleansing of the land of idolatry that we have here. And finally, when 1335 days come from the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate, then the king will be crowned, and the coronation of our glorious Lord will take place. What a day that will be. You see, when the King of England died, the Queen ascended the throne. She was the Queen of England that day. And so it will be when Christ comes, he will be manifested as King. But there was a little period that lay between the death of her father and her ascension until the day of her coronation. And finally, she came to Westminster Abbey, and the old archbishop laid the crown upon her head, and she was crowned in her royal robes of splendor. But there was a time between her ascension to the throne and her final coronation day. So it will be with our Lord. He will come back as a glorious victor king. But time will elapse between his coming and the moment of his public crowning and his coronation. What a day that will be. And before he's crowned, everything will be purged out of the universe that will offend. And so we come to verse 2 to verse 6, where we have, in that day, the cleansing of the land from idols. The Lord has come, Israel have repented, They have been cleansed from their sins, but there are yet evidences of idolatry in the land, and the idols must be dealt with. Now you know that Jerusalem even now is the center of idol worship. It was a marvelous thing that on the very site where Solomon had his temple is the mosque of Omar and the worship of Islam. Islam, with her idolatry, fills the land tonight. And the traveler to Jerusalem has found that places of Israel are adorned with crucifixes. And the Church of Rome and the Greek Orthodox Church have filled the land with idols. And Jerusalem is the city of idolatry, even now. But when the Church is gone, the truth of evil is removed, idolatry will increase in Jerusalem. Because there is one section of the public that have never been given to idols, and that is the Jew himself. Israel in the land is without an idol. The synagogues are barren of idols. But the greatest idolatry that the world has ever seen will be in the city of Jerusalem. There in that city, there will be set up the image of the beast, the greatest idol that the world has ever seen. And that false prophet will have power to make that image breathe. This is not a robot, because man can do that now. You can go into places and see people lying, wax objects lying, and they have the breath rising and falling. That's not the idea in Revelation 13, but it is by satanic power that breath is given to the image of the beast, not life, because no man can give life. The two false prophets, Janus and Jambres, who stood to imitate the acts of Aaron and Moses, when it came to the dust becoming life, they said, this is the finger of God. They could imitate the serpent. When they cast down the rod, they cast down theirs, and they became serpents. By sleight of hand and trickery, they could imitate much of the servant of God. But in one thing, their folly appeared manifest, so the apostle tells it. And it's interesting to notice we would never have known their name if they hadn't the second epistle of Timothy chapter 3. It's there that we're told the names of the two magicians. So we should read the whole Bible to find out things. Don't just read one part of it and stop. Read the whole book, or you'll not understand the Bible. The Bible is its own best interpreter, as I've often said. And so the land will be filled with idols. And then the greatest idolatry of all will be the Antichrist himself, the false king, who will finally enter into the temple and will sit upon a throne. And as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, he will demand divine worship. And he will present himself as God, and exalting himself above all that is called God. And there in that temple, he will be worshipped as God. And so the land will be full of idolatry. And the false prophet will have a multiplication of prophets. He will multiply teachers. One of the evidences even of the last days in which we live is the multiplying of teachers. Because the people of an itching ear. And in that day, the itching ear of the multitude will demand many false prophets. And when Christ comes, the land will be full of false prophets. And one of the first acts is to clear the land of the false prophets, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean to pass out of the land. Here we learn that spiritism and being in touch with the devil and evil powers. Dear brethren and sisters, let us shun like the plague spiritism and all tampering with evil and corrupt spirits that are in the universe. This atmosphere is flooded with a host of unclean spirits. And there are men so given to the devil miracles that man can perform during the Great Tribulation period. It's because of the energy of Satan being put forth in a way hitherto unknown. And that same energy is in the world tonight. And so in that day, he will cleanse the land of the unclean spirit. Verse 3, it will come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, here's a man rising up, yet he hasn't been found yet, the Lord will have means of searching out these prophets, the godly in Israel, no doubt. They are going to sit on thrones and judge the world. And so these godly rulers that have passed through the Great Tribulation are given places of responsibility in the searching out of these false prophets. And God is cutting them off out of the land. But yet here's a man that has escaped so far, and his father and his mother, they are responsible to deal with him. The fulfillment, of course, of Deuteronomy 13:10. And this man is still uttering false things in the name of the Lord. And so his mother and his father will thrust him through when he prophesies. Now verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his visions, when he has prophesied. In other words, there will be false prophets in the land, and they will now be ashamed that they were false prophets. And they will seek to disguise their identity. I want you to get this. These men are disguising their identity. And in that day they are ashamed that they have prophesied and will not wear the rough garments, the hairy garments, to lie anymore. Now, the rough garment was worn by the prophet. Elijah was the first of a long line of faithful prophets, and in 2 Kings 1 we read of him that he was dressed in a hairy mantle and had a leathern girdle about his loins. And the last of the line of prophets, the forerunner of the Lord, John the Baptist, he was clothed in camel's hair, and locusts and honey did he eat. And so the hairy garment was a mark of the true prophet, and these false prophets, in order to imitate being prophets, they were false, they wore their rough garments to the sea. But now that the judgment of the Lord is going through the land to remove the false prophets, they don't want to appear as false prophets. And so they dress in ordinary clothes, and they seek to disguise their identity. They are ashamed that they prophesy under the false prophet, and fear characterizes them, lest the messengers of the king should find them. And so they don't wear the rough garment any longer. They are trying to veil and disguise their identity. Now look what takes place. But he, this is the representative of the king, he shall say, or this is the false prophet, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. When he has been found, and he's been accused of being a false prophet, he's not wearing the rough garment any longer, and he says, I'm not a prophet at all. I never was a prophet. I'm simply a farmer. I tell the people, I'm only a husbandman. This is what he says. This is a hypothetical case. It's a case to prove that the land is being rid of false prophets, and the messenger of the king is sent out to search them out and to destroy them, and he comes across this man and he's suspicious of him. Not wearing the rough garment, he's in ordinary clothes, and he says, I'm not a prophet. I'm a husband now. Men thought that he'd gather from my youth. See? This guy. But the search continues. I want you to notice. And one shall say, what are these wounds between thine arms? If you never were a false prophet, what are these cuttings in your arms? This has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. I want to point out here and now that what we have heard so often in our meeting, in relationship to verse 6, what are these wounds in thine hand, as if it was the Lord and someone speaking to him, and then the answer is those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend.
That prayer does absolutely nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Nothing at all. And there are a number of reasons that we can give. In the context, it's a conversation going on between the Lord or a servant of the Lord and a false prophet, right down to the end of verse 6. And he's being interrogated relative to the fact that he was a false prophet. Now he's hiding. He says, I'm not a prophet at all. I'm only a pharisee. And then the man says, well, what are these cuttings? That word wound, of course, is not the same word as wounds that were given to the Lord, like Isaiah 53. He was wounded. So the word here is a cutting. And these false prophets, they marked themselves with knives. You remember in 1 Kings 18 that the prophets of Baal, they took their lancets and they cut themselves, they scarred themselves until the blood ran out. And in Jeremiah 16 we have the same idea in another portion, where one of the marks of a false prophet was self-inflicted wounds, the cutting of the false prophet. And the question is, what are these cutting between thine arms? And he shall tell a lie. But he's already told a lie in verse 5. He says, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. And then, what are these wounds? Then he says, those wounds I received in the house of my friend. In other words, when I was a boy, among my relatives, I received that wound one day. It's an old scar that I've had for years. But the wound betrays him as being a false prophet. Aren't we an illustration of it? Well, I think that there's one very good illustration of what we have here, only the other way around. Here is a man seeking to hide his identity, but being discovered by a mark that is upon him, he's hiding his identity as a false prophet. But there's a man in Matthew 26, in the very same chapter, and I noticed that in Matthew 26, where we have the Lord speaking and quoting verse 7 of this chapter, he refers to verse 1 because he tells us that the blood or the cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for the remission of sins or for the sins of the many. And so when he took the cup and instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, he had in mind not only our salvation, but he had in mind the day when the fountain would reach out to the sin and the uncleanness of Israel. And then in that same chapter, we have quoted verse 7 that we've been looking at by the Lord. And in the same chapter, we have a man disguising himself, but being found out. But the man that disguises himself in Matthew 26 is not a false prophet seeking to hide his identity from the judgment that is to fall upon him and being found out by the cutting from his breast, because between his arms, on his breast, there is a cutting that gives him away. But the man in Matthew 26 is a true prophet, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. But he's seeking to hide his identity, but he is discovered by a mark that is upon him. That's Peter. Peter is seeking to hide his identity in Matthew 26. And when the girl says to him, thou art also one of them, he denies. He says, I'm not one of them at all. I know not the man. I never met the man. And he begins to tell lies. And as he goes on telling lies, the girl says, thou art one of them. How do you know? With a mark upon what? By speaking to say of him. He was known by the mark that was upon to be a true prophet, although he was trying to disguise it. And in the same chapter where the Lord quotes verse 7, we have a man disguising himself, trying to cover his identity, but being betrayed by a mark. And here in this chapter, we have a false prophet seeking to cover his identity, hide his true identity, but he is recognized by the wound between his arms. Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I believe. And after all, when we come to minister, you've got to put up with it, even when we read something you might agree with. I hope you'll all agree with that, because I thought about it for 25 years. And I've heard men quoting it and all that. Now here's another reason I believe this is a false prophet. Every reference to the sufferings of the Lord in the book of Zechariah is incorporated in the New Testament. When did it get? Chapter 9, he's riding on the ass. Tell us in Matthew 21. 30 pieces of silver, case of a betrayal. Have it in Matthew 27. They look upon me whom they fear. They have it in John 19. The priest bearing the prince of the nation. They have in John chapter 20. Every record to the sufferings of our Lord, who may go sword against the shepherd, quoted by the Lord in Matthew 26. So here we have the writing of the Lord and meekness into Jerusalem is the trail of 30 pieces of silver, the piercing of his thighs with a cruel spear, the awakened sword against him, and the nail prints that fill his body. Each of those five occasions that the sufferings of Christ are mentioned, they have it collaborated and testified to in the New Testament. But this, if it is a reference to the Lord the Messiah, there's no reference to it in the New Testament. Hence, on the law of averages, I believe that it can be none other than a false prophet. So we'll leave it for your meditation. Now verse 7, it comes with something here that should really touch our heart. I love to read this verse, and especially to think of the Lord Jesus as he spake of it in Matthew 26. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Here we have the sword personified. The sword personified. This is nothing else than a flaming sword that barred the way from the tree of life. This is the sword of divine judgment and the sword of divine justice. And in Matthew 26 we learn that that sword was in the hand of God himself. Over this verse you can write, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving of his Son is not simply giving him to Bethlehem, but it's yielding him to the death of the cross. God spared not his own Son. That spear wound in his side was inflicted by a soldier, but no sword or spear, or the piercing of his hands and feet and head, or even the bleeding of his death to bring salvation to you and to me. It was what he endured upon the cross of Calvary in the hours of extreme darkness when God dealt with his beloved Son that has brought eternal life to us. And the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 5 have nothing to do with the outward wounds in his hands and feet. He was wounded for our transgressions. What wound is this? This is not the wound a soldier gave him. No soldier could wound Christ for my transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. These are wounds that God gave him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with reverence we think of God bruising his well-beloved Son and pouring the vials of his judgment against the one in whom his delights were ever fell. So we have the sword in the hand of God. Now listen to these words. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That is the shepherd of my providing. When we think of the Lamb of God, we think of the Lamb that God provided. And when we think of this title, my shepherd, it is the shepherd of God's providing. We love to sing that old hymn. We sing of the shepherd that died. And here we have the shepherd given by God himself, the Son of God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the shepherd of my providing, who will give us life for the sheep. And against the man that is my fellow. In those two words, the man and the fellow, we have the humanity and the deity of our Lord. A weasel stored against my shepherd and against the man is true humanity. The man who is myself is absolute deity and is co-equality with the Father. He was a fellow of Jehovah from all eternity. Every believer should read again John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word. There are three portions in our Bible that begin with that word, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. That's the beginning of the universe. The beginning of creation. In the first epistle of John 1, that which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, and our hands have handled in the word of life, that beginning is the beginning of his earthly ministry. He was here. But in John 1, we go back beyond his earthly ministry. We go back beyond creation. We go back beyond angels and beyond seraphs and cherubim. And we go back to a beginning that never had a beginning. And the Bible says the beginning was the Word. In eternal existence, eternity, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, on equality with God. With God, on equal footing, the man that is myself. Here we have it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, co-equal in all the attributes of deity with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit was the Son. And then we read this final word, and the Word was God. He was God, he was with God, and he was in the beginning. Here he is described as my son. Philippians 2 says he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. He was co-eternal, one in every attribute of deity, with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is possessed of the full deity. But he became a man. He became a man. And when he became a man, he never laid aside any of the attributes of the deity. This is something we need to emphasize to the saints in these days, because the attack is against the person of Christ. The counsel of Ahithophel was to Absalom, smite the king. And today the counsel and treachery of the enemy is against the person of our Lord. He came from the glory into men. As to his manhood, he had a beginning. As to his deity, he never had a beginning. When he entered into the world, Mary brought in his humanity, but not his deity. He was ever possessed of deity before he came. And he received nothing from Mary. She was a vessel through whom he entered in. And so the Lord, when he entered into humanity, he had taken to his deity, humanity, in one inseparable union, and in the glorious person of our Lord, we see impeccable humanity and absolute deity in one glorious person, never to be separated by the counsel of David's rule. He was here like the arm of acacia wood, the incorruptible wood of the desert, overlaid within and without with pure gold. And when I look at the person of the Lord, the mystery of his person fills my heart with wonder, and the meekness of his majesty fills my soul with worship. The devotion of his feet, the purity of his ways, the grace of his lips, the absolute manners of the Lord in a scene of sin and corruption. Never any rush with the Lord. No hate. The Lord was never perplexed when he moved in stately grace. And he moved in dignity, possessed of all the attributes of deity, yet failed in authority. Precious God. So we bow to speak. Here we read, the way goes sword against the ship, and against the man is humanity. And that man is my co-eternal son. And when he hung in the darkness, he was as much the Son of God on the mighty Creator. When the tears ran down his blessed cheeks, and the blood streamed and gushed from his hands and feet, he was upholding the world at the same time.
A very tree in which he hung, he knew the seat that fell into the ground on the tree.
And the very nails that hung on that were mined
in secret channels
of his own defense. Thank God for a man like that. And so tree for us. There, listen, smite the shepherd. We'll never know, dear brother, what the Lord passed through. We can look on the outward sufferings and we can see the spear wounds in his side and the thorns that pierced his brow and the nails that filled his hands with him. And those outward visible wounds that will appear to us in the glory will fill our hearts with wonder. But I like the old hymn that sang it. None of the ransom heavens, how deep were the waters cast, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And there in the darkness of Calvary, alone upon the tree, he held out to the very limit. His love for the utmost was tried, and as he sank down into the deep billows of divine judgment, sword, the flaming sword, the sheath, his tender breast.
There on the tree, his blood dripped.
O Christ, it woke against thee, thy heart, its slave, the blood must flow upon it, and thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to me. Now there is no sword for me. Smite the sheep shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And the sheep have been scattered. The Lord declared it in Matthew 26, and they've been scattered ever since. The sheep here is Israel. They're scattered and peeled to the ends of the earth. But he turns his hand upon the little ones. And the little ones is a faithful remnant. God always is a remnant and an elect for the Father's sake. And in the church which is his body, there will be the little ones from Israel that came. And they have found a place in the church. But there's a day coming when he's going to turn his hand to Israel again, and he'll bring them in. Here we have it, verse 8. Come to pass in all the land, two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third through the fire and refine them as silver, and will try them as gold is tried. When the Lord comes, out of all the population of Israel, only one third will be saved. There's a wrong teaching from Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. The wicked Russellites teach that he'll resurrect them all and he'll save the whole nation. There are brethren that teach that the whole nation will be saved in a day. When the Lord comes, two-thirds of the Jews in the world and in Jerusalem and in Israel will be cut off. The rebels, the apostates, those that receive the mark of the beast and the number of his name, he judged the rebels, Ezekiel 20 tells me. That will come through the fire. And he'll try them, the two metals are here, silver and gold, I can't go into it tonight. The trying of the metals. And when he has tried them, they will come forth like pure gold in that day. A third of the nation of Israel will enter in to the glorious millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now notice the last verse. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. What does that mean? It is my people. You can't understand that expression unless you're familiar with the Minor Prophets. And the most of people don't read the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 prophets in our Bible. on Zechariah the 11th, all the minor prophets. And I hope when I come back and there, that you'll know everything about the other 11, the minor prophets. Well, in order to understand this passage, you've got to read the first of the minor prophets, whose name is Hosea. And Hosea, his name means salvation. Hosea was to take a wife. Her name was Gomer. And God told Hosea what that wife was going to turn out like. None of us ever got information like that. We had to take our wife when we didn't know how she would turn out. But I'm not going into that now. But when Hosea was going to get married in the first chapter of his little book, that should give you an interest immediately. That here's a man, and God tells him how his wife is going to turn out. And she was going to turn out very badly. Because his wife was going to be a type of the nation of Israel. She was going to be an unfaithful wife, a type of Israel. And then afterwards, he was to love her and bring her back to him. That's the idea. But why is the myth passage of this, that this wife that he married, she bore him two sons and one daughter. And the first son, his name was Jethro. And the second was a daughter whose name is Loruma. And the last one was a son whose name is Loama. Now the first one means scattering. So when his first son was born, God was showing him he's going to scatter the nation. The second one, Loruamai, or Loruama, means they have not obtained mercy. She has not obtained mercy. That was the name of his girl. And then the name of his third child, the little son, his name was Loama. And God said, call him Loamai, for it means, ye are not my people. Ye are not my people. So over the nation of Israel now, you can write, the three children of Hosea, they are scattered like Jezreel. They have not obtained mercy like his daughter Loruama, and they are not my people, Loama. But in the second chapter of the little book of Hosea, he said, I'm going to call them Ammon, the lowest drop. And when he calls them Ammai, it means they are my people. And he's going to call them not Loruama, but Loama, which means they have obtained mercy. And in this chapter, the day has come when Loama, or as you can write over Israel now, Loama, they are not my people, will be changed, and he will say, Ama, they are my people. And so here we have the reference to Hosea. You say it seems very comfortable to me, but at least when you go home in Romans 9, verses 23 to the end, and you'll find that Paul quoted from the little book of Hosea, and he used the exact message that I have given you here tonight. Now, the last thing. I will say, am I? They are my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Where does that take you to? It takes you to John chapter 20. And you have Thomas, who is a picture of the remnant. And as he stands in the presence of the Redeemer, he said, my God, my Lord, my God. And that's the word. He was quoting, although he likely didn't know it, he was quoting from Zechariah chapter 13. The Lord is my God, my Lord. Thomas is brought into relationship with Christ, owning him as Lord and as deity as God. So here we have it in Zechariah 13. The Lord add his blessing to his words tonight.